Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning as we gather in this place to worship you in a nice warm building that you've provided for us. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds now to hear what you have to say to us today through your word as we continue to dig into Peter's first epistle. To you be the glory in all things, Lord. We pray your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. I don't know which of you have been praying for snow, but you can stop. Is that you, Steve? Yeah, there's plenty. There's plenty. You can stop. Just one announcement before we dig in. I mentioned it last week. There's Bible reading plans out on the information table that are 5-day-a-week Bible reading plans. It'll get you through the entire Bible in a year. So I encourage you. I know that helps me. I encourage you to pick up one of those and follow along and try to keep up. Well, this Lord's Day, we will, of course, continue our study of the Apostle Peter's first epistle. Today, we'll pick up where we left off last week in chapter 3 and consider verses 13 through 17. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the third chapter of Peter. Last week in our text, we found Peter telling us what it is to live the good life. And as believers, we should want to pursue and live the good life of which Peter speaks. A good life is not found in hedonistic material things, but rather is found in our relationships, first and foremost with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and secondly, of course, with those around us. In order to rightly live with those around us, we are to stop evil speech in all its forms. We are to turn from doing evil deeds. We are instead to do good and to seek and pursue peace. We are to have a right view of ourselves and others, walking in humility with those around us. That's kind of what Peter was getting at last week. And another way of saying that really is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. That's what Peter's getting at here. That's the gist of what Peter was saying in our passage from last week. However, before any of that is possible, before you can truly have a right relationship with anyone, you must first come to faith. You must recognize the fact that you are a sinner in need of the Savior. You have broken God's law and you need to be redeemed. Once you realize your need for redemption and your position before God, your spiritual position or standing before God, then and only then will you understand your need for a Savior. And here is the beauty of the gospel. Even though we are lawbreakers by our very nature, God loved us while we were still lawbreakers and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to pay our penalty, the penalty that we justly owe. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He died the perfect death so that he could perfectly pay the penalty that was due for our sin. What you need to do now is cry out to God right where you sit. Ask him to forgive you of your sin, and at the same time, trust completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect death, his perfect resurrection. That's what puts you into right standing with God. So I call on you to do that today, this morning. Well, in our passage before us this Lord's Day, Peter turns his attention back to suffering, and he tells us not to be afraid and to always be ready to defend, ready and able to defend our faith. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 13 and continue through verse 17. The apostle says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning now as we continue to worship you through the reading and the preaching of the word, and I pray that you would open our hearts and ears to hear what you have to say, our minds to understand, our hearts to grasp onto and put into practice what's found here in our text this morning. God, we pray that your will be done in our lives, as well as the life of this church. Father, I pray for those who are here or perhaps listening online that don't know you. We plead for their souls today. I plead for their souls. That you would draw them to yourself today, God, that you would redeem them this day for your glory. And above all and in all, we pray that your will be done as we know that it will. And it's through Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. I hope that you all would agree that we live in a time of unprecedented fear. People have always been afraid of all sorts of things, some rational, some irrational. People are afraid of spiders. I can see that. I'm not a big fan of spiders. People are afraid of snakes, sharks, lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. People are afraid of public speaking. So much so, in fact, that in many cases, they'll do nearly anything to avoid it. People are afraid of heights, the dark, doctors, dentists, mice, clowns, flying, and a host of other things. Some of these are rational and others are completely irrational. And many times our fears can be turned upside down too. For example, someone might be deathly afraid of flying, but not afraid at all of smoking or using some form of addictive prescription drug. Your chances of dying in a plane crash are minuscule. In fact, flying is by far the safest way to travel. No one has died on a U.S.-certified commercial airline in the past 8 years, whereas nearly 500,000 people die every year in the United States alone from smoking. Our fears can be and often are irrational. As I often like to do for introductions like this, I did some very light research and found a list of the top 10 things Americans feared in the past year. You want to hear it? I looked at several of these lists, and they were pretty much the same with just some rearranging of the, which was kind of surprising, just a few of the rearranging of the items on the list, but they were all pretty much the same. Here's the top 10 things Americans feared in 2022. You're going to love this first one, and it was first on both lists. Corrupt government officials. There's a lot to be scared of there, right? Second was loved ones becoming seriously ill. Russia using nuclear weapons, loved ones dying, the U.S. becoming involved in another world war, pollution of drinking water, not having enough money for the future, economic financial collapse, pollution of oceans, rivers, and lakes, biological warfare. Those were all basically the same on the list that I looked at. That's interesting, isn't it? I have to wonder what people are thinking, and they're all kind of thinking the same thing if the lists are the same. You know, corrupt government officials, number one. From what I've personally witnessed over the past several years, the number one fear people have appears to me to be of getting sick and dying. Now, that's not to say that the thought of death isn't a bit fearful, but as believers, our fear of death should only be due to the fact of the act of getting dead, not what's to follow. In fact, if we really believe what we say we believe is really real, then death should be an exciting adventure that serves as nothing more than a doorway into this next life. A life that will be filled with unimaginable joy as we are reunited with not only our loved ones who have died in Christ before us, but also to meet the Savior face to face. In our passage before us this Lord's Day, Peter's addressing suffering, fear, and what our response as believers should be during those times. And these are all things that we need to know and practice to live in this hostile, unbelieving world. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So Peter begins this new section of his letter with a rhetorical question. He says, in the normal way of things, the just and moral way of things, People are not typically harmed for being zealous for what is good. Even people who are relatively hostile toward Christianity typically won't harm those who are seeking to do good, right? If believers are, say, taking care of the sick and widows and orphans, if they are kind and generous and unselfish and thoughtful toward others, as we should be, then typically even the most ardent haters of Christ will leave them be. If that is your lifestyle, then how many enemies could you possibly have? Many times people are even rewarded for their philanthropy, not punished. Usually that's the case, especially here in America, but not always, as Peter alludes to, as we see in the next verse. Take a look at the first sentence in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It may be that you will have to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, this is a very rare grammatical construction in the Greek text that implies something to the effect of, contrary to what is typically the case, that people normally do not suffer for doing good, Peter says, suffering still might happen. That is to say, even if you are serving the Lord, loving God, and loving others, you still might suffer persecution. Now, I think that we can see this beginning to happen more and more, can we not? As our culture turns more and more pagan, even the good things that believers in the church do will be subject to persecution and suffering. And when that happens, as we can certainly assume that it will, know this, Peter says, you are blessed. You are blessed. Peter has spoken much about suffering in this epistle up to this point. And over this past year, our little church has known much suffering. Here in this verse, this short sentence lies a truth, a biblical principle that we must grasp onto and treasure. When we suffer, we are blessed. You might say, how on earth could that be? How on earth could that be? To that question, I must remind you that blessed does not necessarily emphasize the effect of happiness and or joy, but rather the motive or privilege and honor. It is a privilege and an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. And the privilege and honor will be rewarded in the next life. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul has to say in his second letter to the church in Corinth. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Note that Paul speaks of our suffering as being momentary and light. Note also that he says that God is using our suffering to work out for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is really where the rubber meets the road. We must keep an eternal perspective. We must see beyond the things that are happening to us in the moment and into the things that are in the future that are unseen at the moment. The blessing that we are to receive due to suffering are largely yet to come, yet still not totally in the future. Speaking from personal experience, I know that I never feel closer to my Savior than when I'm going through tough times. How much of a blessing is that to feel close to the Savior? What can you endure if you know that the God of all creation is right beside you, guiding you through each and every step of the way, and furthermore, he's going to bless you further due to all this when this life is over? Does that bolster your perseverance? There is much blessing and hope found in that truth. I urge you to take hold of it and to cherish it. Look through your temporary suffering to the eternal weight of glory that awaits you when you go to be with the Lord. Keep an eternal perspective in the midst of the pain and trials of this lost and dying world. Now the rest of verse 14. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. This is a quote from Isaiah 8. That's why it's in all caps, that speaks of fear being placed on the right object, so to speak. We're not to fear those who persecute and can even kill us, but rather, we are to fear Yahweh. This really speaks to our day-to-day lives. As noted in the introduction, we fear all sorts of things that in reality have little to no bearing on eternity. If our theology is correct, then we know, at least in our heads, that nothing is outside the will and control of Yahweh. Our God is sovereign over all things, including the things that we see as bad that are happening to us or will happen to us in the future. There's nothing that God's not sovereign over. God is in complete control of it all. Not so much as a single snowflake falls without the sovereign God of all creation willing it so. There's nothing by chance. Make no mistake, God is in complete control of absolutely everything. And if we can get that knowledge from our heads to our hearts, then we'll soon have a different attitude in our day-to-day lives. That truth should very well take a lot of the fear out of things that we have to face. And I know that I personally have to remind myself of this truth on a daily basis. From a human perspective, it appears as if everything is careening out of control and headed to hell in a handbasket. That's what it looks like. From a human perspective, it's scary, and it seems that we're at the mercy of fate. Bad luck, bad voting, bad people. From a biblical perspective, there's no such thing as fate, and nothing is out of control. God always has been and always will be in complete control of all things. We need to grasp onto the biblical perspective and get rid of the human perspective. If we rest in the sovereignty of God, we will not fear what the unbelievers fear. We will not. We'll not fear what anyone can do to us. And we'll not be troubled by any of it. Because we know in our hearts that God has got this. And he's using whatever we might be going through at that moment for our good and, more importantly, for his glory. Look at what Moses said to the Israelites when they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. It applies directly to us today as well. I love this. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them. For Yahweh, your God, is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do you believe that? We need to believe those words. We need to take these words to heart and live by them every moment of every day. Fear not. We serve and belong to an all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God. There's nothing to fear, especially from mere men. A German pastor, you've probably heard of him, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany during the reign of Hitler. Bonhoeffer had the courage to speak out against Hitler. Very dangerous thing to do. He even joined the opposition against Hitler and was even part of an assassination attempt on Hitler. He opposed Hitler for the better part of 10 years. And was eventually imprisoned and executed by the Nazis for his efforts just before the Allies got there. And I want you to look what Bonhoeffer said. He said, "Those who are afraid of men have no fear of God, and those who fear God have no more fear of men." I pray you can see the truth in these words of Pastor Bonhoeffer, a man who lived it. We must have our fear in the right place. And if we do, our fear of the day-to-day things we encounter in this earthly life will soon fade into the distance. Now the first phrase of verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Rather than fear men and what they can do to you, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This speaks of control. Rather than being controlled by fear and anxiety, be controlled by Christ. To sanctify means to set apart. It is to submit to God's sovereign majesty and to demonstrate that we fear only Him. We're not to be controlled by our fear of the temporal, but rather we are to be controlled by Yahweh. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur has to say concerning this phrase. He says, believers who sanctify Christ set Him apart from all others as the sole object of their love, reverence, loyalty, and obedience. They recognize His perfection, magnify His glory, extol His preeminence, and submit themselves to His will with the understanding that sometimes that submission includes suffering. Do not fear what others fear. Rather, submit to and sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear God above all else. I hope that you can see that our thoughts of God and His sovereignty directly affect our day-to-day lives. In fact, what and how you think of God are the most important thoughts that you have or that you ever will have. Now the rest of verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Of course, all believers should be always ready to and prepared to make a case for their faith. Of course we should. The Greek word translated as defense here is apologia, which is where we get our English word apology or apologetics. And it doesn't mean to say you're sorry, but rather to defend something. Apologetics is the science of defending the faith. Often this Greek word is used when it was used in the ancient days was used when describing a formal or legal defense, as in a courtroom. However, if we look to the Apostle Paul's writings, we'll see that he uses it more in a common or informal manner when speaking of just answering people's questions about the faith. I believe that both are in play here. We need to be ready to defend our faith if and when it comes to it, both in a formal setting as well as among just our friends, families, and acquaintances. Now think of the context in which Peter says this. He's speaking about suffering and not fearing those who bring about the suffering to churches that he's writing to. They're in the midst of enduring suffering. And then the apostle says we need to be ready to make a defense and give an account for the hope that is in us. And note that he does not say for the faith that is in us, but rather for the hope that is in us. If a believer is going through some form of persecution and or suffering, the outside world, including even those who are directly responsible for the suffering, should be able to see the hope of the believer. They should be able to see that. And when they do, perhaps they ask. And if they ask, or even if they don't ask, the believer should be ready to explain where that hope comes from and what it is. This is why we must get the gospel right. We must get the gospel right. If you are being tortured for your faith, Joel Osteen's gospel is obviously false and damning. Because the hope that you will have in that moment obviously has nothing to do with living your best life now or getting a good parking spot at the mall. The hope that you have when you're in a life and death situation, the hope that you have when you're facing your death or the death of a loved one, is not living your best life now, but rather is the hope that only believers have of the life to come. It's the hope of living forever in a physically resurrected body on a new earth under a new heaven that is completely sin-free. Imagine that. The reality of the physical resurrection is a vital point of our hope. Most people think we're going to be floating around on clouds like Casper the Friendly Ghost playing harps or something. That's not true. We're physically resurrected. We will be living our best life then, not now. We cannot even imagine how wonderful the coming life is going to be. That's our hope. That is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about having everything now and living a life of ease now or being healed from every disease now. It's about living forever with our Savior under a new heaven on a new earth. That is the hope that Peter is speaking of here. That's the hope of the gospel. And we're to defend that hope with gentleness and fear or reverence. This is a serious matter that demands reverence, not frivolity. And when we speak to someone about it, we need to do so with a humble, gentle, loving attitude. Now, verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Part of the believer's ability to withstand suffering and persecution and to give a defense for the hope that we have is tied to having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. Dr. MacArthur defines the conscience as the divinely placed internal mechanism that either accuses or excuses a person, acting as a means of either conviction or affirmation. Kind of a dictionary definition that he puts forth. Believers need to have a good conscience so that they can withstand the onslaught of the enemy and the slander that might come our way. A good conscience will help bolster our faith. Now, just as a footnote, your conscience can be wrong. It can. It can become seared and not sensitive to sinfulness and therefore lose the ability then to guide the believer. The cure for that is complete and total submission to all of the Word of God. Not just the parts you like and agree with, but all of it. Peter says the result of all this is that those who slander and disparage would be put to shame. That's what he says. And what's implied here is a silencing of the slanderer. It shuts their mouth. And an opening then for the presentation of the gospel. And finally, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Two things about our last verse today. First, note that Peter says, if God should will it so, that implies that it is God who's in complete control of even our suffering. Many don't like to think of suffering in that way. Many want to blame the devil for anything that comes along that we determine to be bad or suffering. That's simply not the case. Now, there's no doubt that Satan is likely involved in a lot of suffering that comes to believers, but never think for a moment that any of it is outside the control and will of God. Never think for a moment that God is not using every moment of it for your good and His glory. You see, our ways are not God's ways. You get that? Our ways are not God's ways. We can't see the end from the beginning. We're not outside of time. We can't even imagine what that's like to be outside of time. God's not just some superhuman or some super form of what you are. God is totally other than us. Therefore, we're not going to understand why everything happens. We're just not. We're the creature. God's the creator. God wills suffering, and he uses it for our good and his glory. And secondly, and this should be obvious, it is far better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong, right? In fact, if you are suffering because you're engaged in some sort of sin, you're not really suffering, you're getting what you deserve, right? In fact, you should suffer for doing what's wrong. If there were more suffering for doing what's wrong, there wouldn't be so much wrongdoing, would there? That's just. But either way, it's God who's in control. Well, so what? As believers, we are to live a life that consists of doing good to others and for others. We know that. Yet even when we make a life of doing that, and living every day if we could, and doing good for others, loving others, we're still going to encounter suffering and persecution. And when we do, we are to face those times without fear, because we know that God is in complete control and we trust him. We trust him to work it all out as he sees fit, because he knows better. So fear not. Fear not. And secondly, we are to be ready and able to give a defense for the hope that we have. Now, it would be nice if this just was a natural thing that happened, right? It would be awesome if God just, you know, plugged us into something and downloaded all that we need to know about our faith and how to defend it. I would like that. But that's not the way it works. The only way anyone can be ready in season and out to give a defense for the faith is if he or she is preparing daily. Daily. That's right. Daily. Not just on Sundays and occasionally on a Wednesday, but every day. If you are going to stand strong when suffering and persecution comes your way, if you're going to be able to give a defense for the hope that you have in the midst of that suffering and persecution, if you are even to have hope, you must know the one in whom you believe. And the only way that you can really know the one in whom you believe is if you meet him daily. Meet with him daily. I cannot stress enough the importance of spiritual disciplines. As our culture slides further and further into depravity, they are more and more important. You and I must know the Lord and be known by him. We must know the Lord and be known by him. If we are to know him, then we are going to need to commune with him every day, and if possible, multiple times a day. Seek him in prayer. Read his word. Make it your daily practice to commune with the Lord of all creation. And what a privilege it is to do so. That's the only way that any of us will be able to face our suffering and persecution free of fear and give a defense for the amazing hope that we have. So please commit to your spiritual disciplines. Make them a lifestyle. Make them a lifestyle. And of course, none of this is even relevant if you're unredeemed. If you're here today or listening online and have never taken that step of faith of forsaking your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I implore you again to do that today. I beg you not to leave here. Don't leave here today without turning from your sin and asking the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you from it. And at the same time, turning to Christ and trusting wholly and only in him to save you from the wrath to come. Do that right now. Don't leave here today without doing it. And then get into the Word of God. Seek God in prayer. Be ready to stand fearless in the face of suffering and persecution and give a defense for the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your Word, that we can dig into your Word daily and know you and be known by you. We're thankful for your mercy that you shed on us, your grace and mercy and salvation, provision. You're so good to us, God. Father, I pray for those who are here perhaps or listening online that don't know you, that today would be the day that you would redeem them. That the scales would fall from their eyes, that their heart would be open, that you would give them a heart transplant today and redeem them for your glory. We love you, Lord, and praise you. We want to worship you rightly and glorify you in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do. To you be the glory, and your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.